cards in the pockets of the...
Amen. Now we'll read the scripture portion for the sermon today. It is Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. It's found in your seat Bibles on page 810. That's Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Let us rise as we hear the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Please be seated.
We are continuing in our exposition of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Just a wonderful sermon that He delivered, a discourse to those who gathered around Him, primarily aimed to His disciples. And we are seeing what He has to say about the kingdom, which is a major theme in Matthew's Gospel. Before we look at this next section, let's ask the Lord to open up our eyes that we, although I would imagine many of us have read this portion of Scripture many times, that it would be, as it were, fresh and a text that would challenge us and capture our hearts. Let's pray together. Oh God, our God, we ask You now for insight and for wisdom as we reflect upon our calling to be salt and light in this world. Lord, we lament how vapid and stale the testimony of Your people appears in many quarters of our land. We desire to be the kind of followers that make others thirsty to know and to love Christ. The work of regeneration is Your work, O Spirit of holiness, yet we know that You are pleased to use means. And that involves us living as salt and light where You have us. So today, may You impress upon us the solemn sense of this very important calling, even as we rejoice today in the welcoming of three of our brethren to the calling to office in Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have spent a few weeks already examining what Jesus taught about those who belong to His kingdom, which is the first point in His Sermon on the Mount. And we saw that the people or the citizens of God's kingdom are quite unlike those who populate the realms of this earth. It may not always be apparent on the outside what the differences are, but there is a world of difference between those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who belong to the kingdom of man. In verses 13 through 16, Jesus now is going to move on to discuss the impact that the people of His kingdom are to have on the world at large. And so we're calling this the witness of the kingdom. The witness of the kingdom. Christ doesn't call His people to be walled off in a ghetto from others in society, but He calls His people to penetrate, to be among the people in the world. And it's interesting when you think about it that Christ does call His people out of the world in the sense that our true citizenship is in heaven. There is a calling out aspect to the Lord's hand upon our life. We are a called out people. We are not of the world in that we have a completely different heart, a completely different view of what the world is, because the world of man is at war with God. But, as I said, we are not removed from the world. Even as Jesus prayed to the Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, prayed specifically that we not be taken out of the world. You probably noticed when you came to Christ, you weren't immediately raptured up to heaven. And there's a reason for that, because we are to be in the world, among the world. But just what is our impact and our relationship to be in this fallen world of humanity? Well, verses 13 through 16 provide two very important aspects of our witness to and for the kingdom of God. Now, we're only going to focus on one of these aspects, which is the one found in verse 13, where we are called to be salt in this world. We are called to be salt in this world. And in the first part of verse 13, Jesus gives us a metaphorical statement of fact. Now, that may sound strange, I know. Metaphors are not often associated with factual information, but metaphors are powerful conveyors of truth. Note again what our Lord says. You are the salt of the earth. I like salt. My wife says I use too much of it. I put salt on my watermelon. I love salt on watermelon. People look at me like I'm strange. But it's a very common substance that's found on earth. And you are no doubt aware of all of its uses and the importance of the use of salt that existed in the ancient world, as it was a staple of the ancient world. Salt was used to flavor food. It was used to preserve food. And even in small doses, it served as a fertilizer. But its main use was to preserve, to retard decay. Now, Jesus here is employing a metaphor as He compares His people to salt. And so just as salt provides flavor and as it enhances the taste of food, so God's people provide flavor in this world. And they enhance God's special grace, that which comes forth from Him to others in the world by common grace. God's people enhance that. And just as salt preserves food, and as it slows down its decomposition, so God's people act as preservatives. And they act in slowing down the corrosion that comes from sinful people. Sin brings rottenness. Sin brings destruction. It doesn't usually manifest itself immediately. When a person has a disease in his or her body, it may take a while, it may even take many years before the full effects of that disease begin to surface. The quintessential physical disease in the Old Testament, one that graphically symbolizes the spiritual disease of sin, was leprosy. It was a condition that slowly disfigured the infected person, and it would even rot away the flesh. The dangerous thing about leprosy is that the body loses its ability to sense pain. Philip Yancey co-authored a book with Dr. Paul Brand called That Hurts. And in it he describes the benefits of pain and the benefits of the pain of leprosy that leprosy eliminates. The pain is one of those blinking lights in our life that alert us. We don't like pain. We want to avoid pain. But it serves a useful purpose. It's like that check engine light on your car. Don't make the mistake of just putting some duct tape over that check engine light. Philip Yancey co-authored this book with Dr. Paul Brandt. He says some very interesting things about how pain functions in our physical body. He says that every square millimeter of the body has a different sensitivity to pain, so that a speck of dirt may cause excruciating pain in the vulnerable eye. And then when I read that, boy, I can feel a speck of dirt in my eye. Whereas if you have it on an extremity, you don't even notice it. Internal organs such as the bowels or kidneys have no receptors that warn against cutting or burning, the dangers that they don't normally face. And then he talks about the heart that lacks pain receptors, but it borrows the pain cells of other parts of the body. And that's why heart attack victims will report pain in the shoulder or an arm. And he describes some other amazing ways that the body uses pain to protect itself. And he summarizes with this statement. He said, pain, he says, is the most effective language the body can use to draw attention to something important. And when I read that, I thought, you know, sin, particularly chronic sin, functions much the same way that leprosy does. The sinner, born dead in sins and trespasses, does not possess a spiritual sensitivity to danger, to spiritual danger. Now, we mustn't confuse what we call total depravity with absolute depravity. And by that we mean the sinner is not as bad as he or she could be because of the kindness of God. God has given us things like conscience and government, natural reason, and so forth, by which the sinner can still make advancement in this life. But another blessing that God gives is His people, who act as salt, as a preservative in the midst of a generation of people who would unwittingly destroy themselves. And that's why when the church disappears from a culture, the floodgates of ruin and misery and destruction follow. Generally speaking, in countries where the church flourishes, there is freedom, there is prosperity. In countries where the church languishes, there is, or even if the church is removed, there is oppression. And I don't mean to be simplistic, well, maybe I do, but look at South Korea, for example, where the church is growing. Yet there are problems, to be sure, but the church is not driven out and the gospel is free to be proclaimed. China is an interesting case study. The church is persecuted, but the church is flourishing in China. In Japan, the gospel and the church is gaining ground. We hear that from those who are working in the cause of Christ in Japan. When you look at Europe, you see a church that is by and large dead or dying. Oppression has been setting in that region for some time now. In the Middle East, well, we are hearing that the church is being systematically purged from places like Iraq and other areas. Much of that region has been under the darkness of Islam for centuries. At one time, South Africa was a prosperous nation, though it did practice the evil of apartheid. Today, the church in that country is barely Trinitarian. I was listening to a podcast. It was an interview of a minister from South Africa recently who was cataloging the very sorry theological and experiential state of the church in South Africa. It was truly, truly disheartening to see how it had degenerated in that area. In Pakistan and India, the church is not very welcome. Russia, like China, is an interesting story. The church doesn't appear to be persecuted any longer, but the gospel is still obscured there. You have Central and South America. The church exists, but has been corrupted for many years. But there are pockets of resurgence. In the United States, the gospel still is being proclaimed, but there are more and more obstacles that arise every year in proclaiming the gospel. The question is whether this country will go the way of Europe or not. I truly believe in the doctrine of the spirituality of the church that says that God's kingdom operates in a different orbit than the political realm. However, as verse 13 indicates, that does not mean that the church has no interaction or no impact on the institutions of this world. You know, the church, and you notice that I'm interchanging the church here and the kingdom. The church should be speaking, should be preaching to the institutions of this world as part of its salt function. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the world, or salt of the earth." Notice he didn't say, "You are the tofu of the earth." And I apologize for tofu lovers. Tofu actually can be pretty good. A lot of protein, and I apologize to the tofu makers of the world, but as if they would really care what I have to say. But the tofu I've had tends to conform to what it's cooked with or take on the characteristics of something else. That's not what we are called to be. Taking on the characteristics and the qualities of the fallen world around us. But we are to be salt, preserve, retarding decay, adding flavor, all of that. It's a beautiful metaphor. And then in the second part of verse 13, we find a very a potential condition that detracts from this witness. When the church, when the people of the kingdom cease to be salt in the world. Well, look how Jesus addressed it in verse 13. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, that is a phrase that has intrigued commentators for quite some time. Salt becoming saltless. Don Carson observes that, strictly speaking, salt cannot lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride is a stable compound. But the salt in the ancient world was not generated as it is today. It was obtained mainly from salt marshes rather than evaporated from salt water. And as such, it was filled with many impurities. Impurities that could leach out, leaving a very worthless residue. And so Jesus' point here is very clear. If His people depart from following the norms and the standards of God's kingdom, and he's going to expand on that in this wonderful sermon. If they depart from that, they lose their preservative role, and they lose that function in the world. We are called to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or they're non-existent. We can discharge this function only if we retain our witness, our virtue in Christ. And so Jesus' remark here about being made salty again is rhetorical. It's not meant to be answered, but to garner reflection. Oh, that we would be dismayed at the prospect of losing our flavor and our distinctiveness in this world. And even though salt in Jesus' day may not have regained its saltiness, the church can be reformed through the Spirit and the Word. Jesus' final comment is in the last statement of verse 13, and it's very austere when you think about it. And it's from this that we see the tragic result of this potential condition. Look at it again. Jesus said about salt that loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What a sad end of an unrepentant church, a church that refuses to follow Christ, or a person who would profess Christ but conform instead to the world. All we need to do is really look at the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation to see a commentary on what Jesus is talking about here. Those churches, save one or two in that area of the world. Many evangelical and reformed churches have lost their saltiness in this area. And it's probably always been the case that at various times in the history of the church, that the church has been anemic and weak and impotent. But today, when we see how information travels at the speed of light, this unhappy state of affairs can appear magnified and more widespread. How salty is the church in this country? I believe there are churches today that are very salty. They faithfully go about the business of making disciples, serving Christ the King, ministering to the community around them. Ed Stetzer had an article on Christianity Today in which he argues that the church in the West is not dying, but it's in transition. And he raises some good points, chief of which is that the church is not dying, it's just being more clearly defined. I don't believe that in the long run, the church of the Lord Jesus will be unsuccessful in her mission. Why? Because Christ is praying for His church. Christ's prayers are always answered. So the church will ultimately be successful. That doesn't mean, though, that there won't be times in which the church in various areas, various lands would be feckless or ineffective. And that doesn't mean there isn't still cause for concern. One Christian apologist does see cause for concern here in this country. Instead of the church invading the culture, he sees the culture invading the church. He cites as an example the trend of many churches to remove their distinctive identifying labels as a church of the Lord Jesus to more generic ones. Now, in my way of thinking, having the term community church is pretty generic. There's one prominent church in Michigan. It's changed its name from Christ Community Church to C3 Exchange to reflect more diversity. Don't want to offend anyone. C3 Exchange, well, that offends me. Maybe they ought to change it back. You know, lately, several prominent megachurches have been taking a bad rap in the news. You may have been reading about that. And we shouldn't be hard on megachurches because they are megachurches. But the mentality of many of them, at least the ones that I know about, ones that I see, seem to be oftentimes building an empire or a monument to a person, rather than being salt and light for Christ. For the word of Christ the King is ignored, or it's corrupted, or it's even outright disobeyed, or exegeted away. It's not hard to find churches that have lost their saltiness. The gospel of Christ has been replaced with something that is thought to be more palatable. I find today that there are people who really want to know the hard things of the gospel. And there are hard things in the gospel. There are hard things in the Bible. Jesus did not sugarcoat it. When He said something hard and difficult and people walked away, He didn't say, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm sorry, I'll change that." He even turned around to his most fiercest defenders and said, "You going to go too?" There's a drive in the church to be relevant. And in that drive, many churches and many Christians have lost their witness to the truth. They've lost their distinctiveness. They've lost their salt. Recently, a Christian musician announced that she is a lesbian. I've never heard of her, but she's made headlines with her coming out announcement, and she explained that she had to realize the good news that Jesus loves her just the way she is. You know, the Bible does not say that God loves you just the way you are. Maybe it's in Hezekiah 3:5. If your Bible has that book, throw it away. It's no good. Actually, God hates us just the way we are. Because we are rebellious, willfully rebellious sinners against God. He loves us in Christ. And by His grace and mercy, He makes us over into the image of His Son. That's love. But the gospel that's being preached by many today is one that says God loves the sinner and his or her sin. That's not the gospel. The gospel being preached by many today will not preserve, will not retard anything. Will actually promote and it will seal condemnation. The true salty gospel is the bad news of God's righteous wrath on us as infected, vile sinners, that it is averted by faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus, the Son of God, who bore in His own body the penalty that we deserve. And He is our substitute. That nothing in our hands can we bring to make ourselves acceptable to God. God must be merciful. And when we trust Christ, the true debt of our sin is forgiven. And the righteousness of Christ is draped over us as we are declared His sons and daughters. And He now sees us as perfect in Christ. The gospel has lost its salt when it's proclaimed that God loves everyone as they are and wants it's God's will to confirm them in sin. That's just verse 13. And we have three gentlemen to ordain today. Let's work on applying a little bit of this, shall we? Many of you have probably read the book Out of the Salt Shaker into the World. It's by Rebecca Manley Pippert. It's been around since 1979, quite a while, 35 years now. And it's influenced many of God's people to take seriously our calling to be salt in this world. She talks about communicating the gospel as a way of life instead of targeting someone as a project or making sharing the gospel more of a gimmick. And believe me, I've been involved in those kind of things. Or maybe, and worse would be making sharing the gospel a merit system. But the title of her book captures what Jesus is saying about His people. Salt may be in a shaker for a while, but it's not to stay there. If the salt doesn't get out of the shaker, it doesn't do much good. You ever had those Morton salt little shakers in your cabinet for, 20, 30 years? Go to grab it, it's kind of like a solid rock. You go to shake it, there's nothing there. It won't come out. You know, it's a word. Well, it's a picture of what happens to many churches. We get so used to being in the salt shaker. When it's time to get out, we don't want to go. You know, the opening is kind of closed. You know, no, I want to stay in here. It's a whole lot more comfortable. Yeah, you know, the world can be a very unwelcoming and even hostile place for those of us who identify with Christ. It feels much safer just to hang out with Christians. I know people complain about Christians in the church. It's certainly not a perfect place in any stretch of imagination. But I have listened to many of you tell me your stories about rubbing shoulders with those in the world, dealing with those who don't know Christ. Frankly, the worst of the true church is still much better than the best of the world. We'd rather be in the salt shaker where things are much safer, where they're known, they're less messy, and frankly, it's easier. But we are not being salt by staying in the salt shaker. I grew up in a church tradition where there was such an emphasis on being separate from the world that most of the people in the congregation hardly knew any non-Christians beyond professional or their family ties. Many of us growing up, we'd go to church services, we'd go to Bible studies, fellowship, church events that took up almost every night of the week. Always in church, always in the church building. Actually, you're always in church. But I was always, seemed like always in a church building. And it was great. But it left very little time getting out of the salt shaker. If you get my drift. There is always a need for balance in the Christian life. Christ calls us to gather together for worship and for fellowship so that we can grow, so that we can mature, so that we develop as strong oak trees in the kingdom. But our Lord also calls us to be a preserving salt in the world. And that means we must get out of the salt shaker. There are Christians who are getting out of the salt shaker and making impact. One example is a fellow by the name of Brian Gottawa. He's a screenwriter and author. He wrote the screenplay for To End All Wars, The Visitation, and he co-wrote Change Your Life. Now, I've not seen all those movies, He is working on a fiction novel in the tradition of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. I've not read them. The book series that he's wrote and he's still in the process of writing is called The Chronicles of the Nephilim. I probably should be careful here because I haven't read them. His first one is called Noah Primeval, and it tells the story of Noah submerged in a world of darkness and falling angels breeding giants called the Nephilim. Now, sounds as if he's taking an interpretation of Genesis 6 that I would not take, but it is fiction, after all. A Christian should not be afraid of getting out of the salt shaker, of getting into the world as Christ will train and teach and protect them. And the church's job is to grow us up so that we can be and will be salt and light in this world. But the point is that we do not cluster ourselves off from those outside Christ, but we trust God to make an impact for His kingdom through us. Now, God doesn't call all of us to do the same thing in the salt capacity. He doesn't call you to be necessarily a screenwriter or an author. He might. You don't have to be a Bach, a Handel, or a C.S. Lewis to be salt. You're being salt when you befriend the outcast at your school who's always being picked on by the cool kid. You're being salt when you refuse to swallow the politically correct party line view on same-sex marriage. You're being salt when you do not overcharge your customer with hidden costs or unreasonably inflated estimates. You're being salt when you love your spouse and you are faithful to your family. You're being salt when you get up and you go to work even when you don't feel like it. You're being salt when you take time to talk with the elderly man or woman at the nursing home whose family never comes to visit. You are the salt of the earth. And if God blesses you with a gift, music, art, writing, dance, politics, education, sports, whatever, you must not hide it under a bushel. We'll get to verse 14. But you must use it for the glory of God. In a few moments, your elders of the session will be ordaining and installing three men whom you've recognized as being entrusted with the sacred offices of ruling elder and deacon. And these are offices that God has established for His people. They're not empty titles or figureheads like the Queen of England or the Earl of Grantham. These men will be entrusted with a high calling. And you might think this is just one of those churchy things that congregations do from time to time, but these men will join your other leaders. And a big part of their calling is to model, to assist, to help, to lead all of us who are called to be salt and light in this world. Some of what they do for us will be very mundane, routine. Some of it even quite boring. But what they do will help you and will help me to be more effective witnesses for the kingdom of Christ. When your elders give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, you are strengthened. You are built up in your salt and light ministry in this world. When your deacons minister and serve and assist in the physical needs of the congregation, we are empowered in our salt and light ministry in our community. Let's not lose our taste. okay? May God be gracious, and may He make us all flavorful people for the kingdom of God. Pouring forth flavor and making others in this community thirsty for Christ. That they would be drawn to and that they would behold the beauty of Christ. Yes, you are the salt of the earth. Let's not be afraid to get out of the salt shaker. Our Father, we ask You to keep us ready and able to be a pungent preservative and a flavor to a world that's decaying all around us. You've made us to serve You in this way, and You will empower us to fulfill its demands. As the session of this holy congregation now gathers as a commission to ordain and install these brothers whom You have selected, may we never forget our calling to be salt and light in this world. May the calling upon these men to serve You by serving Your people be a delight and a joy, even though at times it will be very demanding. And may the calling upon all of us to be the salt of the earth be a delight to our hearts, though its demands are high. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Moving now to that portion of our worship where three men that You have elected to serve as officers in this church will be ordained and or installed. Now, one of the brothers was already previously ordained. He is not being reordained, but he is being installed as ruling elder in this church. One who is elected as a ruling elder in another church does not automatically become a ruling elder in another congregation should he move there. Any more than if when I, say, would go to another congregation to visit, that I would be, for that Sunday, a teaching elder in that church. One of the responsibilities I have as the moderator of this commission, and one of the things you should understand, is that the session technically is meeting right now, even though the congregation is joining. And as moderator, I'm going to explain the session's role in ordaining. I think it's helpful for us to understand this process, primarily because one of the things that it behooves you as members of the Lord's congregation to know is the practical steps by which, based upon the general principles of God's Word, that it is good and requisite to put those in positions of leadership. There have been times determined by the session in the course of a year or perhaps longer by which names are submitted by the I'm going to use a term here that maybe some of you may not be familiar with. Communicant members of the congregation will submit those names. By communicant members, it means those who have been admitted by the session based upon their testimony of faith in Christ to the Lord's table. Those submit names to the session, keeping in mind that each of the prospective officers that are nominated should meet the requirements that Scripture says. You remember those forms or those pieces of slips of paper that we handed out a while back? And on that, it talks about the qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 when it comes to what the Bible has to say about the characteristics, the qualities, requirements of those who would be an elder and a deacon in the church. Those names were submitted. The ones that were contacted and agreed then went through a period of training. Several weeks of training. in which they would go through the standards, the constitution of the church, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the catechisms, and the Book of Church Order. And after that training period, these nominees, get this, went through a written examination. Thought it was over when you graduated from college or grad school, but I'm sorry. We have written exams, and then an oral examination before, and I'm talking about they opened their mouth and we looked at their teeth. They had an oral examination in these various areas of their Christian experience, especially their personal character and family management, that's based upon the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Their knowledge of the content of the Bible. Their knowledge of the system of doctrine, government, and discipline that's contained in the Constitution of the Church. They were examined in their understanding of the duties that the office required. And their willingness to be put under vows. And in a moment you will hear the vows that they take. Now we've been through teaching about what Scripture says about vows. As we look, remember Leviticus? Vows are very serious, weighty, momentous for those occasions that they are given and their willingness to assent to them. And the ones that were found eligible were placed before the congregation as being eligible for election, and then you voted on them, whether or not they were suitable to you. A majority required to elect. So that's the process that these men have gone through. I might want to also mention something else. We don't preach from the Book of Church Order. You ought to be glad about that, I suppose. But on the other hand, the Book of Church Order, and it's something that can be changed, is rooted in biblical principles and biblical ideas. Now, times change and situations change, so yes, it will be changed. But one of the things a congregation needs to understand is that 1/4 of the persons who can vote can at any time request the session to call a congregational meeting for the purpose of electing additional officers. That means that if a quarter of this congregation, Mr. Clark, do you know what that number would be? 20, 30? It's getting higher. Okay, so 30 to 35 people got together. And right, community members, and that probably wouldn't be too hard to do today through email and things like that, said, we want to petition the session to call a congregation meeting because we need some more ruling elders. We need some more leaders that will shepherd us. You have the constitutional right to do that, and you need to know that. So that is the process that was going through. At this time, I'm going to ask if Mr. Joseph Davis Dean, who has been elected as ruling elder, if Mr. Ralph Edward Bentley as deacon, Mr. Matthew Ryan Costle, if they'd come up and stand before me at this time. And I'm going to administer the constitutional vows. If you brothers would... stand right in front of there would be good. I'm going to administer the constitutional vows to you, brothers, and if you will, respond appropriately. Do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? And do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has over which God has made you an officer? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Amen. And I have a question for you, the members of this congregation. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as your ruling elder or deacons? And do you promise to yield to them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their offices, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of this church, entitles them? If so, say, we will. Amen. Brothers, as you remain there, I'm going to ask if the session and any who have been biblically ordained as an officer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ previously, if we would come. We're going to lay hands on Joe, Ralph, and Matt. If you brothers would kneel. And let's lay hands on our brothers. Before we do, let me offer prayer for what we do here today. Our Father and our God, what a solemn moment and occasion this is, with your holy congregation gathered around. This is not just a perfunctory motions that we go through, but this is something that you have called us to do in your word. We ask you now to set apart Joe, Ralph, and Matt to the office to which you've called them. Fill their hands so that they would serve you with the strength that you supply by your Spirit. Thank you for the amazing grace that you have poured out upon them in their lives. Thank you for their families. And I pray for them as they also will be an important and valuable support in this ministry. So, Lord, grant them great wisdom, discretion, and discernment. Thank you for the witness and the testimony and the gifts that they've already been using to bless this body. We are truly blessed in this congregation that you have given us these men and their families. Guide us now. Set them apart to this work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Brothers, we extend the right hand of fellowship to these brothers while I now pronounce them duly ordained and installed. I now pronounce and declare and Mr. Joseph Davis Dean has been regularly elected and installed as ruling elder. And Mr. Ralph Edward Bentley, Mr. Matthew Ryan Koslow have been regularly elected and ordained and installed as deacons in this church, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America. And that as such, they are entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the church in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to ask if ruling elder Brian Groft will come to the pulpit. And I know I should have told you earlier, brothers, if you would come back and sit on the front. That was my mistake. As ruling elder Groft delivers a very solemn charge to you, brothers. Brian.
Today we install officers in Christ's church here at Straits Road. This is a challenging position to be placed in, and we respect the diligence that these men have already demonstrated by investing time and study and prayer and then taking upon themselves the duties of deacon and ruling elder in this church. A verse to remember as we charge these men is Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. We all know that this is a lot of a big time commitment, but it's a big spiritual commitment. It's a responsibility and the burden that these men will take. The other thing is to understand that they are doing it in humility and not as something to be exalted in, and they don't get paid. Paul went out of his way not to be paid to prove a point, not to put on a hair shirt, but to stay clean, as it were. These men will serve and spend many hours helping the congregation free of charge. Humility is going to come. They have taken all three men that they examined to have humble spirits. But at the same time, when you get in the office, whether you want to be humble or not, you get humiliated. We also give praise to the Lord Christ, the work of each man, that which is necessary to perform the important duties that they will carry out, the ruling and serving of Christ's church. I charge Joseph Dean, as being appointed ruling elder in Christ's church, to diligently take on the mantle of serving as a shepherd to the flock. Pray, think, and act in a way in line with the scriptures. Challenge yourself to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints, and to go no further than the scriptures, taking into account the rightful use of doctrine, informed by godly example and proven church teaching. Submit to your other brothers and to the people in the flock, but always stand firm on the word. And do not be afraid to raise a question to a practice which you believe not in accord with Christ's law. Be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope within you, and be ready to help others articulate that in their own lives. Sympathize and share in others' burdens. Rule with deliberate practice and humility. You are not up to the task, but Christ will supply grace. Pray for Christ's people, for your family, other officers, our teaching elders, and especially yourself, the need on Christ that means duty. Deacons, Rob Bentley and Matthew Costco. You are being installed in an office of service, not ruling, but you carry an equally significant work. You are servant leaders, recognized to have the privilege of caring for the flock's physical and spiritual needs diligently. Keep in mind that there are more needs than can be dealt with by normal means. Pray diligently and lean upon Christ to supply the wisdom, energy, and means to care for God's people. To all of you, serve with long-term view in mind that Christ will sustain you and these people, his flock, who are the bride of Christ. Be prepared for that day of glory.
Amen. Amen. And now, ruling elder McFarland will bring an important charge to you, members of this congregation, as you receive these brothers as your officers.
When I was ordained, right after I was ordained, somebody came up to me and said, "Well, now you have a bullseye on your back. Our enemy, our adversary, loves to take down faithful officers of Christ's church." And so it's important that we realize this, and it's important each of you, the congregation, has an important task. To begin with, I want to read from Acts, where Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, men that he worked with. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I recommend that to your reading today. But when he gives the charge to them, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flocks. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." So, some things to notice. Elders are co-laborers with Paul. They're part of the ministry. They're part of the gospel ministry of our church. Elders also had great affection one to another. And Paul warns about outside attacks and inside attacks from within. So my charge to the congregation is to pray for your officers. Pray for the men that you've set up as elders and deacons within you. First of all, pray for that they would be able to withstand the spiritual attacks that Satan and his minions will send against them. Pray that they would be able to withstand from spiritual oppression. Pray that they would also always have that spirit of love and brotherhood, even amidst disagreements. You know, there's always differences of opinion on our session, but one thing we're all committed to is that to shepherding and the growth of this church. And we all humble ourselves. You have to be a good officer. You have to leave your pride and ego outside the door and work together, one to another, to build up this church. And so pray that we would be able to do that. Pray that these men are going to be able to do that. Pray that we would always be diligent in protecting the flock from false teaching. It's rampant out there. And we need your prayers that we would be wise and humble, but cautious and diligent as we do that. Also pray that we would continue to be orthodox. Remember, Paul says that false teachers will rise up from among you. We need your prayer that we would not fall away. We need your prayer that we would stay faithful in the Word. Because greater damage comes from within the church than from outside the church. Pray that we would be diligent in prayer and careful oversight of the flock. And pray that we would continue to grow in grace. Just because you're elected as an officer doesn't mean you've reached it. We need to grow in grace. We need to be diligent in study. We need to be careful. And we need your prayers that we would be able to do that. And not only pray for the officers, pray for their families. Because one of the great ways that Satan will love to attack an officer is through their family. Pray that they would be protected from the evil one. Pray that they would be protected from temptation. And pray that they would be protected from gossip and slander. Amen.
Let's give thanks to God for the gifts that He's given us today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this very special congregation, the people whom You've called to be salt and light in this world. Thank You for these brothers, for Joe, Ralph, and Matt, gifts that You've given to this church. Nothing is ever random or arbitrary in Your plan, O Lord. But all through their lives, they have been brought to this moment to be leaders, to be servants in Your church, recognized by Your people with the appropriate gifts and talents. So we ask You to set them apart. And we thank You for the work that You're doing through the gospel. May our eyes never, never, ever recede from Christ or His gospel. For the whole purpose is to proclaim the glories of our Christ to a lost and dying world, so that all will worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To God is all the glory. Let us close out our worship at this very special time together in ordaining these brothers as we sing hymn number 179, Hallelujah, Thine Be the Glory. It'll also be on the overhead. Let's sing with great joy and thanksgiving in our heart as we stand. praises we bring. Be sure to greet one another and also to extend that right hand of fellowship to these brothers who now take their seat as elder and as deacon. Remember, we belong to one another. Encourage each other. Be salt. Be really salty in the biblical sense as we serve Christ our King. Receive His benediction. May the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship and the communion of His Holy Spirit rest and abide upon all of you, now and forevermore. Amen.